All right, gentlemen, we're going to start in Philippians 1:12. I'm just going to continue on through the chapter. I'm not sure what my wife has prepared for the ladies, but I know they'll love it. And I'm just going to kind of use the passage to open the door for some challenge, I hope, for all of us. So let's just go before the throne of grace again and ask the Lord to open our minds and prepare our hearts for what He has to give to us. Father, we are thankful. As we read the Word, it just recalibrates our thinking. It delivers us from living under the circumstances and teaches us to live above them. And that was what Paul was able to do even through all the things that he went through, the imprisonment in Caesarea for 2 years, and then the journey to Rome and the shipwreck and all the difficulty and affliction and hardship that he went through. And he just steadfastly trusted that your hand was at work to accomplish your plan. Father, I pray for each of the men who are here this morning. I pray that each of them will realize that they are a very unique creation from your hand. I pray that they'll realize that they're here to change the world. And it doesn't start by being big, great, or known. It comes from just being that pebble that we allow Christ to toss into the pool of life and begin sending out those ripples that affect the lives of other people. So, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be submissive. Help us to be earnest and dedicated in our lives to You, and to keep that North Star of Jesus Christ in our life, because as long as we follow Him, we can't go astray. We pray that You will now speak to us through the power of Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, gentlemen, you really got one of the most amazing sections in this first chapter. And as I said last night, we have four conferences in a row, and we're going to be going through Philippians in all of them. Next week we'll be in Sherman, Texas, and then a couple of weeks after that, Winchester, Virginia, and then a week after that, Erie, Pennsylvania. The reason that I thought that I would deal with the book of Philippians is because I just finished the notes on Philippians, and I don't know if you are aware of the fact that some of my students in Myanmar, Burma, and you've probably heard about some of the election stuff that's gone on there and the military's taken over, they challenged me the last time I was in Burma. They said, would you just go through the New Testament and just make some brief notes on difficult passages or just kind of clear the air on some of the things. And so I took their challenge, but when I got into it, it turned into a lot more than just brief notes. So here, the book of Philippians is basically the notes that you have. What I'm trying to do, I'm trying to go through, particularly in the epistles. I've already finished Matthew through Romans, and then I jumped to Colossians, and I finished Colossians, and then I did Philippians. I'll go back and pick up Corinthians and Galatians and work all the way through. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to go through section by section and then give a few points, and you'll see this in the notes as you look at it, so that those who are pastors and teachers and leaders can actually take these notes, and it'll help them to be able maybe a little better to teach their people. So that's why I'm doing it the way that I'm doing it. But here in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, we have probably one of the greatest statements of the entire book. And I'm just going to read the section from verse 19 to 26, and we'll come back and touch on it. Paul says, "For I know," now this is building on the fact that he's rejoicing in the preaching of the gospel, even when people may do it from wrong motives. He's going to let God sort that out. But he said, "I rejoice and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." And here's the statement everyone knows, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And it's almost as if while he's writing, Paul's thinking things through, and it really opens his mind up to us to how his mind worked, or opens up his thought processes and how he evaluated the circumstances in his life. And I just find here several things that I think we as men need to lay hold of. We need to realize, and next week at Sherman, the title of the conference is Born for Battle. There's actually a book written by a missionary by the name of Andrews, and it's a daily devotional called Born for Battle. And he lived through World War II, and I think fought through World War II. And he learned a lot of lessons from his time in that era, and in the events that took place around the world. And as he became a missionary and began reaching out in the world, he was drawing from military lessons, from combat experiences, from all of those things, and applying it in the Christian way of life. And so he wrote this little book called Born for Battle, and if you're interested, you might want to get it. It's a very challenging book. We need to understand as men that we are born for battle. We are born to be fighters. Now, we're not all going to do it the same way. But we are born to fight in life. We are born to fight for a cause. We are born to fight for a purpose. We are born to lead. We are born to defend. We are born to provide. That's why we're here. And of course, the generation that we're living in is doing everything it can to try to confuse the issue. Men should be men because, or men should be ashamed because of toxic masculinity, and yet women should wish that they were men. I mean, how much sense does that make? Wish that you're something that should be ashamed that that's what it is. I mean, that's how crazy. But nothing makes sense anymore. You know, the world just, again, seems to have gone crazy. But we're in this time and in this place according to the perfect timing and the perfect plan of God. And we need to develop certain attitudes. We need to take certain actions. We need to develop certain skills. And in this passage, I see some amazing things that I believe would help each and every one of us. And by the way, we are here not only born for battle, we're here to suffer. We are here to take the brunt of the blows of life from our wife. We are here to be a shield to our family. We are here to step in and interpose when others are under the bludgeoning of life. That's what makes heroes. That's what warriors are made out of. I remember during our conflicts in Iraq and Afghanistan, seeing a picture of the Iraqis, and they were using kids as human shields, and they said, this is what a coward is. A coward uses a kid for a shield. And then it showed two special forces guys down on their knees firing, and behind them a man shielding a little child, and it said, this is what heroes are made out of. We're to put ourselves between, and we really need to learn that. And you know, it's not only in big things, but in small things. My wife is such a competent woman, and she has got more energy than any 10 people I've ever known. I mean, she just goes like a buzzsaw all the time. But because of that, I sometimes let her bear the brunt of things that I shouldn't. It's things that I should shoulder, things that I should take care of, and I should not put her in the position where she has to always shoulder a lot of the responsibilities. And so I'm challenging myself, and as I often say to people when I teach, I'm really just talking to myself. I'm preaching to me, and you get to sit and listen to my challenges to myself. So let's look at some of the things that we can gain from this marvelous section. And I want to begin with salvation. Are you ready to be saved today? I hope you came here to be saved. There used to be a professor from Western University up in Washington or Oregon, somewhere up in the Northwest, Dr. Rodmacher. And Dr. Rodmacher came over while we were living in Australia. Brilliant guy, tremendous scholar of the Word, great Bible teacher. And when he would speak to people, he would stand up and say, I hope some people came here to get saved today. And everybody would go, yeah, amen. And he says, matter of fact, I came today hoping I'll get saved. And they'd all go, what? You know, here's this great theologian that he's saying he wants to get saved. And the point is, we need to be saved every day. The word saved in the New Testament, we tend to read it and we always think of eternal salvation, but that's not the way it's used. The word saved is used in so many ways. Let me give you a few examples. And these are not in your notes, so you may want to jot them down. In Matthew 8:25, the disciples out in the middle of a storm on the sea ran to Jesus and cried to him, save us, for we are perishing. Now, they were not talking about eternal salvation. They were talking about deliverance. They wanted to be saved from the storm. Jesus used the word saved in Luke 7:50 and Luke 18:42 for healing. Someone came to him for healing and he said, your faith has saved you. But what their faith did was it healed them. Now they may have also entered eternal life by trusting Christ, but he was using it for their healing. James uses the word saved in James 1:21. Speaking of being saved from being deceived. He talks about laying aside all wickedness and the overflow of filthiness and receiving the Word of God implanted in your souls, which is able to save your souls. Well, he's talking to people who are already believers. He's talking to people who have already trusted Christ. So what is he talking about being saved from? He's saying you need to receive the Word of God, which is able to deliver you from deception, from distraction, from being led astray in your life. Jesus used it for those who would survive through the tribulation. In Matthew 24:13, and you probably heard this and so many people misunderstand it. It's only used twice. This statement is only made twice in the Bible. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And people take that and they build a theological position on it that is false. If you don't remain faithful to the end, you're going to lose your salvation. That is not what he's talking about at all. The two passages where that phrase is found is in Matthew 24:13 and Mark 13:13. And if you look carefully at both of those passages, they're tribulation passages. And the person who endures to the end of the tribulation is going to be delivered because they're going to enter into his eternal kingdom. Many are going to die, but those that endure to the end are going to be delivered alive to enter into his eternal kingdom. I'll tell you right now, if my performance, or maybe I should say it another way, if my salvation depends on my performance, I don't have a hope in hell. I don't stand a chance. I often tell people who say, well, if you sin, you lost your salvation. I say, we're all going to hell. I was in a meeting in Africa one time. I had about 80 Africans gathered in a house. The place was packed. I mean, they were just jammed wall to wall. And as I was teaching, there was a guy sitting right in front of me, and he was all dressed up, nice suit and everything. And I could just tell this guy was just agitated and aggravated, and he kept shifting around in his chair. And I knew something I was teaching was really getting to him, kind of like a burr under his saddle. And he was jerking around. And so finally, when the class ended, I said, does anyone have a question or a comment? Pooh! Talk about Jack in the Box. That guy sprang up and he turned around to the crowd and he already had his passages ready. And he started screaming at them and telling them what sinners they are. And if you don't stop sinning, you're going to go to hell. And if you're doing this, you're going to go to hell. And if you think this, you're going to go to hell. And everybody's going to go to hell. And the people are looking at me. And this guy talked for like 40, 45 minutes. I'm standing there. And he's preaching his message. And I'm just smiling, you know, and just standing there. And he got done and he sat down. Like I guess I showed him. Everybody looked at me wide-eyed. What's he going to say? And I said, brothers and sisters, I did not come here to stir up trouble. I certainly did not come here to fight with this brother. But I will tell you this. If what he's preaching is true, we're all going to hell. And they sat there stunned for a minute, and then they started getting smiles on their faces, and then they started clapping because they realized that guy's just as much a sinner as the rest of them, and if you pretend you're not a sinner, you're a liar. If the Apostle Paul can say, or excuse me, James the just, James the righteous, in many ways we all offend. The word offend means to transgress. In many ways we all transgress. And this is the guy who was considered one of the most righteous of the early church. I'm not going to pretend that I'm something that James the just was willing to confess that he was not. So the point is salvation. I need to be saved today. What do I need to be saved from? I need to be saved from myself. My biggest enemy is myself. That picture that I keep putting up here. Me taking control of my life. Me making my decisions. I hope that you will, if you haven't up to this point, begin thinking each day, Lord, would you save me today? Save me from myself. Save me from my selfishness. Save me from my egotism. When I go to the class on the Born for Battle, I'm going to use a quote. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It's a military quote. The guys that are in the military use it a lot. And it's a quote from Herodotus. And Herodotus wrote back to Athens, I think, and was talking about 100 warriors that they had sent him. And he said, of the 100 that you have sent, 10 of them should not even be here. He said, 80 of them are nothing but targets for the enemy. He said, 10 of them are warriors and we're thankful for them. But one is a warrior. And he said, he'll lead the others home. Now, when I say that quote to a group of men, I know exactly what everybody's thinking. Yeah, that's me. Yeah, I'm the guy. And we like to think of ourselves that way, but are we really living up to what it means to be the kind of person that is that protector, that defender, that provider? That's what we need to be. We need to be saved from ourselves, because as Jesus shows us there in the second chapter about the mind of Christ, it's all about self-sacrifice. Life, my friends, is all about self-sacrifice. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the service, the greater the life. That's what it boils down to in a nutshell. We need to be saved, gentlemen. We need to be saved from ourselves. The second thing that I would notice in this, and I love what Paul says in verse 20, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. And there's something each and every one of us need. We need a boldness that comes from God. We need to be more bold. We need to be more willing to take a stand, especially in the time we're living in. You see how our leaders and the leaders around the world are just moving and manipulating the whole population. And what they're doing, this tells me we are very close to the end. I believe we're very, very close to the return of Jesus Christ. Because once he calls out the church in the rapture of the church and the tribulation begins, there is going to be a clampdown on this world like this world has never seen. And we're being conditioned. People are being programmed right now to accept it. Whatever they feed me, I'll swallow. Where they lead me, I'll follow. I'll do whatever they want me to do. Just tell me. Someone tell me what to do. And that's very dangerous. We need to have critical thinking. We need to be able to analyze and evaluate, and we need to regain something of the spirit of our forefathers that says, enough is enough. I'm not going to allow you to go any further. I don't know about you, but I can't read anything in our Constitution that says, all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among those rights are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, except in a pandemic. If that document is true, and I believe that those men were inspired by God to write the Declaration, there is nothing like it in the history of the world. No other nation has ever founded the nation not on a king or a royal family or an emperor or an oligarchy, but on the people. The people were to rule. And guys, it's not that way in our country today. And the reason it's not that way is we have failed. We as men have failed. So we need to challenge ourselves with that holy boldness that Paul talks about here. And why is it so important? I don't know if you pray this, but I hope maybe you'll think about praying. I pray all the time. I do not want to do something on a given day, in a careless moment, in a thoughtless time, to do something that I'm going to be ashamed of when I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. And believe me, I've done plenty. There's plenty I'm going to have to face at that point. But my life going forward, I do not want to be ashamed. And what is it going to take to keep me from being ashamed? I'm going to have to be bold. And I got to be bold with myself. You ever give yourself a talk? Ever give yourself a pep talk? You ever take yourself off into a corner and give yourself a good butt chewing? You know, this is not right. I mean, I do it many times. I'll stand someplace alone. I'll say, you got to get your act together. You need to get your mind right. You need to start thinking clearly. You need to stop making excuses. And it helps, believe me. So we need that boldness, Christ-inspired boldness. The third thing we need, gentlemen, we need a theological perspective of life. What do I mean by a theological? Theological simply means God-centered. God-centered thinking. And a theological perspective of life is, I'm going to live till God wants me to die. Do you believe that? Scripture tells us. He tells us that the day of our birth was written down in His book. The day of our death is written down. And when you know that, believe me, you can go places where you don't want to go, and you can do things that you don't want to do with the confidence, if I die here, it's because it's the plan of God for my life. And if I don't, then there's more work to be done. To realize that He has His hand on you. And how many scriptures tell us? Jesus said, I hold them in my hand and no one can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father is greater than me and He holds them. And when you're in those two hands, nothing can touch you. I still remember Clint way back when I first started coming to Wiki Up, and Bill Jones was there, and he told a story of a state trooper that was in a situation with somebody up there. He got in a fight with some guy, and the guy actually got his gun away from him and pointed it at him and was going to shoot him. And the guy said, you can't touch me unless you come through Christ. You know, I mean, you think of all these moves. Here's how I disarm. I can disarm a guy with a pistol and all this stuff. No, he said, you can't touch me unless you come through Christ. And the guy dropped the gun. He was going to shoot him. He's going to kill him. And he dropped the gun and surrendered. You talk about power. I'd rather have that kind of a jiu-jitsu move than any other, right? But what did he have? He had a theological perspective of life. He knew that right there in that moment with his life at stake, it was all about the plan of God. And to have the presence of mind in that moment to make that the issue. And I often wondered, did the criminal that was going to shoot him come to Christ? Who knows? But we need to have that theological perspective. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want you to think about this for just a moment. Would you rather die right now and go home? I can't say that I'm there yet, but I can tell you I'm getting a lot closer. Of course, I'm getting older, so it makes it a lot easier. There's not so much to let go of. But for me, to live, what's it all about? It's about Christ. Ah, but to die, that's real gain. I want to point out to you that word gain is important. Turn the page, if you will, over to chapter 3. We read this last night. What things were gain to me, I have counted loss for Christ. And then he says that his desire is that he may gain Christ there at the end of verse 8. And that word gain is kerdos. It's a merchant term. And it's a term that means that after whatever plans, whatever programs, whatever commercial activity you're involved in, at the end of it, you have profit. You've come out ahead. You've come out on the profit side. And what Paul's saying is simply this. If it was left up to him, he'd rather go now. To be with Christ, the one he loved, the one he served, instead of, and his life was pretty rough, wasn't it? Think of all the things that he went through. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. I'll show you the life of Paul in one passage. It might give us a better understanding of why he was ready to go. 2 Corinthians 11, He's talking about a lot of false teachers that were constantly attacking him. And he said in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes above measure, in prison more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." In other words, he was scourged. 3 times I was beaten with rods. One of them we know is in Acts 16 in the incident with the Philippian jailer. Once I was stoned. That happened in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And by the way, this was written before Acts 27 happened. Acts 27 was the most horrific of all of his shipwrecks. "A night and a day I have been in the deep." In other words, I have floated hanging on to some broken piece of a ship in the middle of a shark-infested ocean. "In journeys often, in perils of waters and perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles and perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness, besides other things, what comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." This guy lived a rough life. You know, I've often thought, I always loved the first movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, just a great action type movie. If they could make a movie that was faithful to the life of the Apostle Paul, there's not an adventure story on the planet that could ever compare to it. This man was an adventurer beyond most people's comprehension. His life was harsh. His life was tough. His life was demanding. His life was painful. So you might look at that and say, well, yeah, sure, who wouldn't want to get out of that kind of life? But Paul loved people too. And Paul said he knew how to abound, and there were times that he loved to feast with people, and he loved to have gatherings with folks, and so on. But he was able to look at life and say, for me, as long as God lets me live, he's not saying necessarily I want to die today and go, but what he's saying is, if that's God's plan, so be it. To live, that means to live for Christ. To die, how can I complain? When I used to take off long before Nan would accompany me on my mission trips, I would often take off, and of course our kids were all little kids, and you know, I'm going into the Andes Mountains or going into Africa someplace, and they would, you know, be afraid, "Daddy, please be safe and take care," and everything. And I would always say, when you're in here watching TV and I'm in my office, are you afraid? And they said, no. I said, can you see me? And they said, no. Can you talk to me? No. But you know I'm there, right? Yeah, you're right there. I said, me going to another country is just like me going to the next room. And if God calls me home, it's just another room in His house. So don't be afraid. Don't worry. You pray for me. Everything will be fine. I think that's Paul's attitude. Whatever God wants for me. Man, if we could just get that boldness and that desire to live without shame. Why is it important? Because one day we're going to face the King. And when we face the King, are people going to be ashamed when they meet Christ? You think any Christian will be ashamed when they meet Christ? You know how I can prove to you that people are not going to be faithful all the way to the end? Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'll prove it from Scripture. And we're going to touch on this tomorrow in the second session. First John chapter 2, verse 28. By the way, the book of First John is all about fellowship. It's all about the life of fellowship. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him." That's what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room. Abide in me and I in you. "So that when he appears, we may have confidence." What was Paul just talking about? He was talking about wanting to have confidence in life. John says that when he appears, that is, when we're standing in his presence, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Is it possible that there will be believers when they confront Jesus Christ for the first time will be ashamed? I'd say that John is telling us that it is possible. And we don't want that to happen. We don't want to be ashamed, and therefore we need to lay hold of that boldness. Let's move on to another thing. surrender to God's will. Two more things that I'll just point out quickly. We need to be in complete surrender. He says, if I live on in the flesh, that means fruit for my labor. What I shall choose, I cannot tell. Fortunate for Paul and for you and I, it's not up to us. We don't have to choose. We let God choose. One guy used to tell me, when you let God choose, you never lose. Like the Africans always say, God is large and He's in charge. He said, I'm hard-pressed. That really is kind of our saying, I'm between a rock and a hard place. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That was his deep desire. But to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And as Paul did in everything in his life, he put himself second. Your need is for me to be around. And as he thinks through this, and as the Spirit's inspiring him to write, he comes to a conclusion. And the conclusion is, to remain is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And you know what happened? Paul was released from that first imprisonment, and he returned and visited these Philippians again. And then he went on another mission journey. Some say he went even as far as Spain. It's not recorded. He was then arrested again, brought back to Rome, and that was when he was beheaded on the Appian Way outside the city of Rome. What's his motive? Service. We need to become greater servants, gentlemen. We need to be bolder. We need to be wiser. We need to have that Christ-centered mentality to life. But you know, I think all of those things really come from just a willingness to humble ourselves and become the servant. To become a servant to each other. To become a servant, you know, sometimes we don't mind serving as long as people deserve it. I remember C.S. Lewis. Some of you have probably read some of C.S. Lewis's work. And C.S. Lewis was passing through the street one time with a fellow pastor and what we would call a skid row bum on the side of the street. And C.S. Lewis reached in his pocket and took out a fairly good sum of money and gave it to the guy. And his friend said, Lewis, why did you give that guy money? He'll probably just drink it up. Lewis said, well, if I'd have kept it, I'd have probably drank it up. He had a great sense of humor. Service. I know people that their giving is so sacrificial that it amazes me. They put me to shame. I know people that live on absolute bare necessity just so they can give. Many of them have supported us for years. Some of them are now in the presence of the Lord. I remember one dear old lady that was living just on Social Security, husband dead, lived a very meager life, would send $5, $10, and apologize. And I would write back to her and I said, please never apologize that you sacrificially cut out that $5 or $10 to give when I know that you could use it so much for yourself. That sacrificial attitude is so Christ-like and so beautiful in the sight of God. And the last thing that I want to mention is just selfless priorities. Along with sacrifice is setting priorities that don't consider what I want. Don't consider what makes me feel better. But things that are going to be a blessing to other people. It all goes back really to that Luke 9:23. Take up the cross, deny yourself, and follow after. And I'm going to end with just a bunch of bullet points. These just kind of came to me at a point of time. They came after I had read Ecclesiastes, and here they are. Number one, remember life's a vapor. As I'm on the short end of life, you know, I wake up every day and I realize I may not be around in a year, 2 years, 5 years. I'm on the short end of life. Life's a vapor. You know what? It's a good motivation. Make it count. Make every day count. Secondly, you can't change what God has ordained. a couple of passages in the Ecclesiastes 1:15 and 7:13 ask the question, who can straighten what God made crooked? You know, God makes some things crooked. A lot of times I talk about the doctrine of the crooked stick. When we're off in the wilds of Papua New Guinea and we're trekking through the mountains, I always have the guys cut me a staff because the mountains there are so steep. There's one place where we're trekking along. The trail's probably about a foot wide, and the edges of the ridge that we're walking on are maybe another 6 inches on each side of that, and it's a straight drop down. You're walking on just a razor-thin ridge, and it's the only way to get from where we are to where we need to go, and it's just a drop. My son, Will, was walking on it one time, and he slipped. The ground there is always slippery because it's always wet. It's always muddy, raining all the time. And he slipped and went down and managed to grab the other side of the ridge and hang on, but it's just a drop. And we need to realize that sometimes God gives us a crooked stick, and it may not be nice and neat and straight and pretty, but that old crooked stick that he gives you can keep you from falling down. I had a crooked stick for years in my life. You know what it was? I had a bad hip. My left hip got to where it was bone on bone. I went through 10 years of pain like I've never had. Never took a pain pill. I'd rather endure the pain. But it was extremely painful. We had times in Papua New Guinea, we would hike for 15 hours into the mountains, and my hip was so bad, I could only lift my left foot about 2 inches off the ground. So I'd take a little step, and then I'd take a big step with my right foot and climb up those mountains. And just so painful, when we'd get to the end of it, I was just like in shock. That was my crooked stick. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? Well, finally, I went to a doctor, and he was able to straighten it. He put a bunch of metal in there and fixed it all up, and now I couldn't even tell that it's not my natural leg. God gave it. Why would God allow that to happen to me? Well, I'll tell you a story. When I was 7 years old, little kid in Sunday school class in a little Methodist church in the middle of Kansas, a missionary came who had gone into Turkey and was ministering in Turkey, and there he met a missionary who had elephantiasis. You know what elephantiasis looks like? One leg gets about 3 times the size of the other leg. And this missionary had elephantiasis, and the village he worked with was on the other side of a mountain range, and he would drag that diseased leg over those mountains and go to that village and minister. And I was 7 years old when I heard that story, and it impacted my life, and I thought, what a courageous man. And you know what? About 60 years later, I found myself dragging a worthless leg over the mountain. You know what I was thinking about while I was doing it? God gave me the opportunity to see a little bit of what it was like for that guy. Not near as bad as what he had. Another point, gentlemen. Everything, and I hope we can get this, everything is working for the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan. Everything. Paul doesn't say in Romans 8:28, we know that God works a few things together for good. It's not what he says. We know that God works all things. Remember Joseph in Genesis 50:20, when he said to his brothers, the things that you did to me, you intended for evil. God intended it for good. Guys, if we dedicate ourselves to the plan and the purpose of the God who created us, who brought us into this world, who chose that we would live at this particular time, and we simply surrender to his plan, we can't help but be champions. We can't help but stand approved in the presence of Christ, and that should be the greatest motivating factor of our life. Last one I want to give you, and this comes from Ecclesiastes. We don't have time to turn to it. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 5. I love it. It says, when you enter into the house of God, be careful. Be careful. Be more eager to hear than to speak. Come into the house of God and tremble in his presence. And wait to hear what he has to say. He always has a message. Every time we gather, every time his word is open, whether something very brief is said, something complex, whatever, doesn't matter. God has a message for us to hear. Let's open our ears and let's be willing to hear it. Thank you, gentlemen. I think we're time's up, and I'm starting to get a cough. I've had aches and chills, you know, and cough. No, I'm just kidding. Let's pray, and I'll get my coughing throat out of here. Father, thank you for these gentlemen, and thank you for Paul, who just set such a marvelous example of a man that was humble, a man that was willing to be used, a man that was willing to sacrifice for the one who sacrificed for him. I pray that we can lay hold of his Christ-like attitude. I pray that it'll change our life. I pray that we'll be willing to take ourselves aside and give ourselves those chewing out sometime that we need, or just a little bit of a pep talk, or like the halftime in the locker room where we just take ourselves and we say, you're not living up to your potential. You're not doing the things that you need to be doing. Get your mind right. Get your eyes on Christ. Pick up and move on. I want to see these men, when we stand in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I want to see him approve. I want to see him reward. And I want to see us unashamed. Help us to live for that goal and that objective, we pray. In Jesus' mighty, precious name, amen.